Now, friends, as we come to the prophecy of Ezekiel, there are several introductory things that I'd like to say about Ezekiel that will orient us into this book and to the period in which Ezekiel lived. Ezekiel, first of all, he was a priest, and we are told that in verse 3, as we shall see here, of the first chapter. But actually, he never served in that office. The reason was that he was taken captive during the reign of Jehoiachin. We're told that in 2 Kings 24, verses 10 through 16. I'll not take time to turn there, but you'll remember that Jehoiakim reigned, and he reigned 11 years, actually. He was king when the first deportation took place, and Daniel was taken at that time, and then Jehoiachin came to the throne, and he only reigned, 3 months. And then it is about 597 B.C., and you have that second deportation. And during that one, why, Ezekiel was taken captive. Then Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah and of Daniel. Now, Jeremiah was an old man at this time. And he had been as a young man, you remember, with the young king Josiah. And he lived now a long time. And he had remained with the remnant in the land. And then he was taken by them down into Egypt. So his ministry at this time was confined to the remnant that had gone to Egypt and had taken him along. Now, Daniel was taken into the court of the king of Babylon and became his prime minister. He was sort of a Henry Kissinger, you see, in that day. Now, Ezekiel was with the captives who had been brought down to the rivers of Babylon. Actually, had been brought to that great canal that was off of the river Euphrates, and that's where the captives were placed. It was several miles from Babylon itself, and Ezekiel's ministry was with them. And I think it's quite interesting to note something here that I would like very much to enlarge upon just for a moment, and it's this. If you'd go back to Psalm 137, that's the psalm of the remnant that was down, that had been taken captive by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. And what about this man here? Well, this man has visions of God at that time. He says that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. That's in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezekiel. While these people had already put their harp on the willow tree and they were sitting down weeping, this man is seeing visions of God. What a contrast that you have here. And he is the prophet to the remnant. Now, I don't know this, but I would infer from the record that actually Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all being prophets, but they had a particular and peculiar ministry to a certain people, and it never brought them into contact with each other. I've always wondered whether Daniel didn't go up and visit his people. From the book of Daniel, you'd never gather that. And yet he had a great concern for them, and he actually defended them. But did Daniel and Jeremiah know each other? Well, we know from the book of Daniel that Daniel was acquainted with the prophecies of Jeremiah. And I have a notion maybe as a young man, a young boy actually in his teens, that he probably listened to Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and probably Ezekiel had. But Ezekiel was a young man also when he was taken into captivity, about 30 years of age. Of course, they say 30 today, you're an old man. But nevertheless, that had been his experience. Now, if you want to contrast these three prophets, here is what you'd have. The message of Ezekiel is the most spiritual of all the prophets, because he dealt with the person of God. Someone has put it like this: Ezekiel is the prophet of the Spirit, Isaiah is the prophet of the Son, and Jeremiah is the prophet of the Father. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, during the first years of the captivity, the false prophets were still saying that the people were going to return to Jerusalem and that the city would not be destroyed. You see, it was not destroyed at this second deportation. It was not until about 587 or 586. Nebuchadnezzar came the third time, and at that time he burnt and destroyed the city. So in this period of approximately, well, almost 10 years, why, you find that these false prophets were saying that they would go back and Jerusalem would not be destroyed. Well, Jeremiah sent a message to Babylon saying that the city would be destroyed, and Ezekiel confirmed this message, and he warned the people that they must turn to God before they could return to Jerusalem. And when the time came, a very small minority, a small remnant, did return to God, and they returned to Jerusalem, and very much discouraged. Now, Ezekiel began his ministry 5 years after his captivity, and at that time he was approximately 30 years old. Now, in many ways, Ezekiel spoke in the darkest days of the nation. He stood at the bottom of the valley in the darkest corner. He had to meet the false hope given by the false prophets at first. Then he had to meet the indifference and despondency begotten in the days of sin and disaster. The people would not listen to him or his message. Therefore, he resorted to a new method. Instead of speaking in parables, as the Lord Jesus did, he acted these parables out. And we're going to see that he did some very interesting stunts. In fact, the matter is, some things that I would say intensely interesting. We're told, for instance, over in the 24th chapter, verse 24, "Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God." In other words, they wouldn't listen to his words, so he had acted them out. And he attracted a great deal of attention. We have folk that do that today. That's the reason these people march and carry placards today. They want to attract attention, especially of the TV stations, in order that they might get publicity. We've had in the past flagpole sitters and walk-a-thons and all that type of thing to attract attention. Well, this was the method of Ezekiel. One of the things that he did, and it was quite interesting, he went into a house, locked himself in, and he started digging himself out. And he came up out in the middle of the street. Now, in Pasadena, wouldn't be anything new to dig in the middle of the street, because the city keeps all the streets dug up all the time anyway. But Ezekiel, in that day, here's a man that comes up out of the middle of the street one day when people naturally all gathered around and said, "What's the big idea?" He told them. He had the message for them. Now, we'll see that when we get to it. He's the prophet now of the glory of the Lord. There are three prophets of Israel, and they spoke when they were out of the land. Ezekiel is one of them. Daniel is, and John on the Isle of Patmos is the other. And all three of these men wrote what is called an apocalypse. Although they used highly symbolic language, they saw the brightest light, and they held the highest hope of all of the prophets. Ezekiel saw the Shekinah glory of the Lord leave Solomon's temple, and he saw the return of the glory of the Lord, which was projected into the future and will come to pass during the kingdom age, which is the millennium. Now, the meaning of Ezekiel is seen in the coming of the glory during the kingdom. In other words, Ezekiel looked beyond the sufferings of Christ to the glory that should follow. As Peter said, that the prophets, they saw the sufferings and they saw the glory that would follow. And Ezekiel saw it better than any of the rest of them, by the way. Now, I think this will give you something of a background of this very, I think, interesting book that we're coming to. And we're probably going to handle this a little bit differently than we've handled other books. And the reason is, it's because of the nature and the characteristics of the content of the book, because we're going to deal with things that are really something. Now, the book opens with a display of the glory here in chapter 1. And probably I should give you here at the very beginning our overall outline of the book. And I've actually got it in our notes, outlined chapter by chapter. But the major divisions we have here in the first 7 chapters, the glory of the Lord and the commission of the prophet. Then from chapter 8 through 24, we have the glory of the Lord, the complete captivity of Jerusalem and Israel, and the departure of the glory. Then from chapters 25 through 32, we have the glory of the Lord and the judgment of the nations. And then finally, from chapters 33 through 48, we have the glory of the Lord and the coming kingdom. Now, those are the major divisions. Now here, in this section of the glory of the Lord and the commission of the prophet, we have here in chapter 1 the display of the glory. Now, this is a very difficult vision. John Calvin said this concerning it. He said, "If anyone asks whether the vision is lucid, I confess its obscurity and that I can scarcely understand it." Well, I want to concur with that statement, and I want to say that I'm a true Calvinist concerning the first vision that we have in Ezekiel. Calvin said he couldn't understand it clearly, and I want to go along with him and say that I can't understand it clearly. But I want to say this to you, that I'm sure of what it is not. Now, first of all, this is the vision of the wheels within wheels. This is not a vision of this mechanical age. And, my friend, it's not a prophecy of the aeroplane. You remember when we had the old propeller planes, that there were several prophetic teachers saying, "Oh, my, this vision is a prophecy of the airplane." And now today we've got jet planes. And what are you going to do with that? Because there are no wheels within wheels there. Now, to say that, you couldn't have anything as puerile and as juvenile as to say that. That brings prophecy into disrepute. It's silly and senile chatter like this that has brought prophecy into disrepute. Actually, you have here a vision of the glory. Now, in Isaiah, you have the principles of the throne of God. And in Jeremiah, you have the practice of that throne. But in Ezekiel, you have the person that's on the throne. And that's the vision here. But I want to hasten to say this. God is not exposed here. You don't have a window display of him. And I'm going to venture an interpretation. You have here a vision of the chariot of God. Now, when I began my ministry, and I have these notes right here before me now, way back in, I go back to 19, I think this message was given about 1935. And my subject at that time was a vision of God. Well, it's not that. It's a vision of the glory of God. Now, that is a difference, maybe without too great a distinction, but it's important to make that, by the way. And what I see in this now is a vision of the chariot of God. And God rides triumphantly in his own chariot today. And what you see here is the God of glory moving irresistibly through time, if you please. There was one feature which I discovered that shocked me. the chariot here is vacant. I took it for granted that God was there. There are four living creatures, the cherubim, and they're connected with the chariot, yet they're distinct from it. And above all, there is a throne, and on the throne there's a man, and this is the highest vision of God. And that makes it the most difficult to understand. There are certain outward aspects, though, that are very impressive facts. Now, I'm going to just call attention to that, and therefore let me begin reading now here at verse 1. Now it came to pass, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Now, we must remember this is a vision. And a vision of God, but you don't see God. We need to make that distinction because it's very important to make. The question of the 30th year here would seem to indicate that this man was 30 years of age, but it's the belief, I think, of most scholarship today that this is geared to a little different calendar, and it's geared to the calendar of that day. And I'm not going into details concerning that because, very frankly, it becomes just a little intricate, and I frankly don't think it's essential today. Scholarship would spend a great deal of time there, and that's all right. And so I'm going to let them spend the time, and we won't. Now, in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. So you see that we have not quite come to the destruction of Jerusalem that took place during the reign of Zedekiah. That is important to see. He said, now the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest. Now you see he belonged to the tribe of Levi and apparently to the priestly tribe, probably at least to the sons of Kohath. And we are told here that he was the son of Buzi in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And Kibar, by the way, was that main canal that came off of the Euphrates River, which watered that area. And apparently these people were put there to till the land. And it's removed quite a few miles from Babylon, and I would say that probably is the reason that Daniel and this man Ezekiel didn't probably meet together for maybe a meal together. It may be that Daniel did visit there. I don't think Ezekiel would have been permitted to have visited Daniel. Now, will you notice, also he says here, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Now, I know there are a great many people who make a great deal of the north and that there's a vacant spot up there and all that sort of thing. That actually is not true because today with these radio electronic telescopes that they have, these big dishes, one out here on the Mojave Desert, they know that there are stars out there. But actually, that was the direction that they thought led to the presence of God. They thought that, well, our viewpoint today is actually more hazy than that. Instead of looking up toward the north, we just look up and think that that's heaven. Well, it's all right for us creatures, we're earthlings, to look at it like that. But I don't think you can make too much out of this, as some have made out of it. Now he says, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. And I would say the interpretation is that this is a tremendous movement from the throne of God. There was a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst of it, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now, here is something that I think is very important for us to see. And I want to deal with this more or less in detail. It says here, out of the north. Now, the idea that there's a great vacant space yonder in the north and it leads directly to the throne of God, That is a sort of a freeway. I think you can forget that. But the north points to the throne of God. And we have that, for instance, in Isaiah 14:13. He says, speaking now here of the fall of Satan, when he was the angel of the morning, I read here, Isaiah 14:13 now, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." And I believe that instead of just pointing toward the North Pole, I think that if you look up, and I think that's what it means. God's throne is out yonder. I think actually not even relative to a direction. But after all, how would you and I understand it? And I mean, I think for us, it would be look up, your redemption draweth nigh. And for us, it's just to look up. And that's the direction of the throne of God for you and me today. Now, will you note also that there is another scripture in this connection, and that's Psalm 75:6-7. And that, by the way, is quite interesting in this connection. And I'll read these two verses. "Lift not up your horn on high, speak not with a stiff neck, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." Well, where does it come from? But God is the judge. He put it down one and set it up another. The only direction left is north. And I would say again, the thought is it's up, that the throne of God is out yonder, and I think even beyond space. That is, if you can go beyond it, I'm not sure you can. Now he speaks here, "A whirlwind came out of the north." Now, that's a judgment from God. And then we're told here something else. "It was like a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst of it, like the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire." Now, that's the first thing, the light flashing forth, revealing and also concealing, obscuring and yet bringing out where it can be seen, brighter than the sun. I would say the inside of an atom bomb would be a good comparison to be made. Incandescent, like lightning. Now, the Word of God says that our God is a consuming fire, and God is light. And you will remember that Paul said, "I saw a light above the brightness of the sun." And it speaks of the unapproachable presence of God. Now notice in this connection, and I drop down now to verses 13 and 14. "As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned like the appearance of a flash of lightning." So we have here now this tremendous vision. And we're told God is light. And this is a vision actually of the glory of God, not of the person of God. And you remember the Lord Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." Now, what does it reveal? It reveals the holiness and the righteousness of God. We walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, just keeps on cleansing us from all sin. You and I would be scorched by the holiness of God if we had not been redeemed by the blood of Christ and covered with the righteousness of Christ. Now we come to something else that I think that is quite interesting here. And I probably should mention it in connection with the light. And I'd like to emphasize this. God is not exposed here. He's portrayed. And it still can be said that no man has seen God at any time. And Moses, you remember, said, "Show me thy glory." God hid him in the cleft of the rock, and Moses only saw the glory of God. He didn't see him. God made the statement definitely, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." Man is forbidden today to make a likeness of God. We do not know how he looked. We don't even know how the Lord Jesus looked, who became a man. Now, there is in the human heart a longing to see God. I think every idol witnesses to that. It's perverted and profane, but men want to see God. And today, the pictures of Jesus that you find, and those pictures are pagan and profitless. But you remember Philip said, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." So that you have here that which is prophetic of the incarnation. Now let me read, therefore, beginning at verse 5. "Also out of the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces, and every one had four wings. And their feet were straight feet," and so on. And down verse 8, "They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings." Now, verse 10, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle." And then let me drop all the way down to verse 26. "And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, like the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it." Now, this speaks of the incarnation of Christ, the fact that God became a man. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent here among us. What a picture that we have here. We are told how beautiful Isaiah said this in Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." He came to this earth a man, walked the dusty trails of Palestine. And finally, spikes were driven into those feet. Now, we're told also here that he had the face of an ox. That speaks of the Gospel of Mark. And there you see the servant character of our Lord. And he died as one. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And there are other features here of this vision as we see, as we move into it. Now you have the glory of God. His presence is here, but you can't see him. And again, we have to say it. No man has seen God at any time. Ruskin put it like this: "The greatest thing a human soul ever does in this world is to see something and tell what it was that he saw in plain language." Well, Ezekiel saw more than Moses saw. He saw more than David saw, and more than Daniel saw, more than Isaiah saw. He saw a vision of the glory of God. The presence of God was there, but you don't see his person, the glory. And you see, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth and took upon himself our humanity, the glory was not there. But now you're looking upon a man. And there is, as we've said, in that human heart, the desire to want to see God. Now, this vision of the cherubim, they're four living creatures. They were there at the Garden of Eden. They guard the way of the tree of life. And that doesn't mean they were shutting man out from God. They were keeping the way open. And what did Adam and Eve see when they looked back? Well, I'll tell you what they saw. They saw a slain animal. They were wearing the skins. And they saw the cherubim overshadowing, keeping the way open to God, because it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the sin of man. And there above the mercy seat, when Moses made the mercy seat, there were cherubim. They looked down upon the blood. Same thing Adam and Eve had seen. And that's the only way that man can approach God. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now will you notice something else here? And I'm just lifting out these different things that are mentioned here. And one of the wheels. And let me read verses 15 and 16. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like the color of a beryl, and they four had one likeness. Their appearance and their work was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, what do we have here? This is not a prophecy of the mechanical age that we live in, or the invention of the wheel. I'm sure that man, in the beginning, he felled a tree and cut off a part of the trunk, and he found out he had a wheelbarrow. Then he put two wheels on it, and he had a cart. And then he put four wheels on it, and he had a Ford automobile. Well, if that's the way you're looking at this, then may I say to you, that's silly and senile. That's garbage and rubbish. What we are seeing here in these wheels, and I want to read verse 20 in this connection, wherever the Spirit was to go, they went. That is the wheels. There was their spirit to go, and the wheels were lifted up beside them, for the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. And what does that mean? That means that here you see the ceaseless activity and energy of God, that our God is omnipotent. The Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me. And it speaks of the fact, if you'll note here, verse 12, and they went everyone straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. In other words, God is moving forward, undeviatingly, unhesitatingly, to the accomplishment of his purpose in this world today, and nothing will deter him. Nothing can sidetrack him at all. Now, in verse 18, we have mentioned to us here, and as for their rims, that is of the wheels, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rims were full of eyes round about them four. And what does that mean? That means that you have an intelligent purpose. You and I are not living in a universe that is moving into the future aimlessly and purposelessly. God has a purpose for every atom that he's created, and he has a purpose for you, my friend, in his plan and program. The very fact that you happen to be around today, and you and I are here to accomplish a purpose of God. And here you see God riding triumphantly in his own chariot. Here is a vision of a God who's intelligent and carrying out his purpose in the world today. Now, these four living creatures that we have read about here, we see them again in Revelation 4. And there you see them again guarding the throne of God. And I believe that they do two things. They protect the throne of God in the sense that they do not permit man to come into the presence of God in his sin, but they indicate the way man has come. The way of the cross leads home. There's no other way, but the way of the cross leads home. And the cherubim, they speak of that. Now, I think Ezekiel saw something infinitely greater. He saw the cherubim over the world, extending mercy today to this little piece of dirt that's flying through space, on which man, as someone has said, is nothing in the world but a rash on the epidermis of a second-rate planet. Well, may I say to you, God made the whole world today a mercy seat when Christ died down here, and God, hovering over the world, will receive any sinner that will come his way to him. What a picture you have of God here. Now take a final look at this vision that we have here. I'll tell you what I see. I see an amber throne in the azure blue. a sapphire-studded throne, flashing like a diamond, colored like a rainbow, and the light blinds, it obscures, it flashes, and the throne is filled with energy, like a missile on launching. It's moving, a chariot, and it's not leaving the earth, it's coming to earth. And it ought to cause you and me, as it did Ezekiel, oh God, I'm undone, I'm lost, I need you, I turn to you, I accept you. Cherubim over the world, I see a cross, I see a lamb, I see the blood, I see a mercy seat. There's mercy with the Lord today. Come every soul by sin oppressed. Mercy with the Lord. And Paul says that in Romans 9:15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that's our God today. If you come, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God is saying, oh, why will ye die? Not only, O house of Israel, but he's saying it today to a lost world. You can come. What a picture you have here of a holy God. And I must say, I merely stand on the fringe. Thankful I'm hidden in the cleft of the rock today. And someday, I'm going to look upon the face of my Savior. I don't know how he looks, but I'm looking forward to that.